Well, for half the time. And I have found that there is as much freedom and liberation in a reproof or even a rebuke as there is in encouragement. There is as much freedom and liberation in a reproof and even a rebuke as there is in encouragement. When it's given in love and received with humility, a challenge and correction can bring peace and happiness to a life. A command spoken from the heart, spoken to the heart, a heart which is adrift, carries with it more glory than 1,000 words of empty praise. More glory than 1,000 words of empty praise. And we're told that Moses in the Bible, in Exodus 20, we see Moses who receives the 10 commandments and he chisels them on a stone. And then they create a tent called a tabernacle and they put the commandments in the tent of the tabernacle. And then Moses comes into the tent and he stands over the commandments and he interacts with God on behalf of the people. He has a friendship with God on behalf of the people. And Exodus 40, we won't look at it now, but tells us that a cloud covers the tent of meeting. The glory of God comes down onto the tent of meeting, and it is filled with his presence. And it says that Moses was not able even to enter into the tent of meeting, because the glory of God was so wonderful and powerful and majestic and overwhelming that he could not even stand to be there. He could not even cope with being there. The cloud of God settled on the tent of meeting and filled the tabernacle. And his experience of the friendship of God, on the one side is this call of love to be a friend of God. But on the other side is these commands, which show us how this relationship is governed and put together. But both are leading to glory. Glory. What is glory? Glory is magnificence. Glory is wonder. Glory is an experience that takes your breath away. Glory is something that fills your life up. And God's presence comes into Moses' life. And it is so wonderful that at times he cannot even bear it. He cannot even stand it. And this experience of supernatural glory is what powers the Ten Commandments. This morning we want to look at the second one. So if you have your Bibles, just go to Exodus 20 if you don't mind. But you can't really understand the commandments without looking at the prologue in verse 1, chapter 20, verse 1. Because the whole logic of the Ten Commandments rests on chapter 20, verse 1, where it says, God spoke all these words. And in verse 2 he says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, literally the house of bondage. God says, you were living in Egypt. You were living in a country full of idols. And you were slaves. And you're ruled over by false gods, gods of fertility for the land, gods which talked about violence and battles, gods which talked about about love and death. And you were worshiping those gods, but worshiping those gods had made you into slaves. And you were slaves of the Egyptians, but you were enslaved by the idols you were worshiping. And he says, I've brought you out of that land that you might be my children. I brought you out of that land that you could be my children. And the God who spoke and created a billion stars, the God who sustains the universe by his power, the God whose holiness is so terrible, we cannot even stand to be in his presence, the God who holds the life of every person in his hand, every person, every animal, every insect, every fish in the sea, he holds every life in his hand. That is the God who comes to them and says, listen, you were slaves, I've brought you out of slavery, and now I want to be your father. I brought you out of slavery so I can be your father. And he's offering fatherhood to a nation, to one people who will know him as father. And the first two commandments look kind of similar, don't they? The first one, verse 3, says, you shall have no other gods before me. What does that mean? That means monotheism. It means there's only one God. There's only one person in the whole of the universe who is the awesome God, who is the awesome Lord, who is in charge of all things. You shall have no other gods before me. But for a few minutes, just this morning, I'd like us to look at the second commandment, just to take a little bit longer. So if you look at verse 4, I just want to understand the context and understand the second commandment. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, the first and second commandments are a little bit difficult to differentiate. But the first commandment is about who we worship. The second commandment is about how we worship. First commandment is who we're worshiping. The second commandment is about how we're worshiping. And God comes to people 3,500 years ago, at the beginning of human civilization, and he says, you know, don't make for yourself an idol. Don't make for yourself any representation of anything in the sky, anything in the sea, or anything on the land, and don't bow down to it. Because I'm a jealous God. What does that mean? Well, for those people, it was actually a physical idol. It was like a carving, wasn't it? Or some kind of stonework or metalwork. If you're a fan of the series Stargate, you'll know all the names. Baal, Ra, all these kind of demigods and gods. And they were represented in carved stone or wood or metal. One of the gods was Chemosh. He was in bronze. And he had an empty stomach and he had his arms out like that. And what they would do is they would light a fire in the empty stomach of Chemosh. Then they would take their children and put them into his arms as an offering. Children consumed by the fire and the flames from the stomach of the god. And the Hebrew people had worshipped these gods in Egypt, and they were going to worship those gods in Canaan. And on the one hand, they would accept monotheism. They would accept that there was one God. But functionally, they would worship something else. They accepted that there was a God in heaven, that he reigned and ruled. But functionally, they worshipped something else. They were functional atheists, if you like. They functioned as atheists, even though they knew that God lived and reigned outside there. They understood and accepted that the Creator and Sustainer was there. But day by day, they gave their love and affection to something else. Why? Why would they do that? Well, because they believed that there was a connection between the spiritual force or deity that they were worshiping and what they really desired, what they really longed for. Their most fundamental needs and desires, their longing, their urges. And they said to themselves, you know what, God in heaven is there, but he's not interested in the things I long for. He's not interested in my urges. He's interested in something else, something religious, something spiritual, but which isn't really going to meet my deepest needs. And they turned to idols because they thought an idol would bring them victory in battle. They turned to idols because they thought barren women would be able to have children thanks to the idol. That fields would produce a harvest. That people would stay healthy and be happy in their society through the power of the idol. And yes, they believed in the one true God, but in the same way, they believed that this idol would meet their actual needs. The needs that this God up there wasn't interested in. That their desires had no concern to him. They accepted his existence and even authority, but they struggled to love him. Instead, their hearts were drawn to what they hoped would satisfy their needs and desires. Let's dig a bit deeper, if you don't mind. If you look at verse 4 again, it says, "Do not make for yourself an image." And in verse 5, it says, "Do not bow yourself down." In the Hebrew, it says, "Do not bow yourself down." And two times we see a reflexive verb. Now, an English teacher, here goes. Here's a bit of English teaching for you. A reflexive verb is something I do to myself, okay? So I pick up is a regular verb. But I pick myself up is a reflexive verb. A reflexive verb is something I do to myself. And two times in these verses, he says, "Do not bow yourself down and do not make for yourself an idol." Why does he put that in those terms? Because the worship of the idol was fundamentally a worship of self. Why didn't they ask God what they needed? Why didn't they come to God and say, "God, why don't you just give me what we need?" Because they wanted to stay in control. They wanted to stay in control. If they asked God, then that meant submitting to his will, and it meant that they were no longer in control. But through an idol, they'd be like a straight trade-off. I make the offering, and the idol gives me what I want. In worshiping an idol, they could still call their own shots. In fact, this kind of religion, if you think about it, was not about worshiping the God of the universe. It was not even about worshiping the idol. It was about them worshiping themselves, them worshiping their own desires. And they could fool each other, and they could fool themselves, but they couldn't fool God. What does it say, verse 5? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. In the NIV that we use in BC3, it says the word sin. In this version that you use here broadly, it says iniquity. And actually the word is iniquity, not sin. Iniquity. He says, I've brought you out of Egypt so that I will have a relationship with you. But if you worship other gods, you're committing iniquity, perversion. Iniquity and perversion means taking something good, something morally neutral that God has created, and making that the object of my worship, the object of my desire, by perverting it in the process. And God says, I didn't bring you out of the land of Egypt just so that you could reproduce it in Canaan. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. He uses strong words, doesn't he? Hate and love. Strong words. Hate and love. He says, if you hate me, I will visit your perversion not only on you, but on your children, and your children's children, and your children's children's children, to the third and fourth generation. Why does he use the strong words? Well, hate and love are powerful emotions, aren't they? They're powerful emotions. They represent something very deep in the center of our being. And God says, I'm a jealous God. I love you with all my heart. And if you love somebody, then jealousy is a good thing. If you love somebody, then you're going to get jealous if you see them in the arms of somebody else. And that's a good thing to be jealous. If you were not jealous, there'd be something wrong with you. And God says, I love you, and I'm pouring my love on you. And if you pervert the worship into the worship of something else, ultimately the worship of yourselves, my jealousy takes over, and I bring judgment. I created you, I saved you, so that we could love each other, and I'm jealous for your love. What does it mean to visit the iniquity on the third and fourth generation? He says, if you turn away from me, and you teach your children to turn away from me, then I can do nothing but withdraw. You will not know me. You will not see me. You will not experience me. If you turn away from me, and you teach your children to turn away from me, I cannot be in contact with you. You will not know me. So the experience of God is withdrawn. And with it is withdrawn his glory. Do you remember his glory from Moses? That wonderful presence of God, that wonderful joy of seeing him at work in their lives, it's withdrawn. And what happens? Well, before you know it, one generation leads to another, and the glory of God is gone. And slavery enters in again. They start practicing magic. They start abandoning their families. They start sacrificing their children. Power becomes the only thing that matters. Human rights are trampled. And before you know it, the situation in Canaan is exactly the way it was in Egypt. A nightmare scenario. But what does he say? He says, I'm going to show love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And the word there, love, is used twice. He says, I'm going to show love, and then if you love me. The word love there is two different words in Hebrew. The first word is mercy. I'm going to show mercy to 1,000 generations of those who love me. What's mercy? Well, mercy is wonderful, isn't it? Isn't mercy wonderful? Mercy is God wiping up spilt milk. It's God fixing what we broke. It's God showing love and forgiveness to people who don't deserve it, who come back to him and ask him for mercy. The law points to mercy. What are the Ten Commandments for? Are the Ten Commandments for so that we can keep them and just think, oh yeah, aren't we good because we keep these rules? No. The Ten Commandments are there so that we understand them, that we love them, that we understand that this is the way we should live, but to show us that we're not living that way. The Ten Commandments exist not to be some kind of rule so we can judge each other and judge ourselves, but the Ten Commandments exist so that we will see our need of God. So that we will see his mercy. So we will see, yeah, I'm an idolater. I need God's mercy. I need him to love me even though I mess up. And the people who see the Ten Commandments And to say, I need God's mercy. God says, I'm going to love you, and I'm going to love 1,000 generations of your family. I'm going to love you, I'm going to love 1,000 generations of your family. He offered intimacy. He offered care. Remember Moses at the tabernacle? The presence of God was so overwhelming that he couldn't do anything. That he was overwhelmed by it. He couldn't even be there. That's what God is offering this nation. He's saying, I'm going to come and I'm going to inhabit your nation. And my presence will be so overwhelming that it'll just take your breath away. In Leviticus 26, God says, if you live by my decrees and obediently keep my commandments, I will send the rains in their seasons, the ground will yield its crops, the trees in the field their fruit, you will thresh until the grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting time, you will have more than enough to eat, and will live safe and secure in your land. I'll make the country a place of peace. You'll be able to go to sleep at night without fear. I'll get rid of the wild beasts. I'll eliminate war. You'll chase out your enemies and defeat them. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 will chase 10,000. I will give you my full attention. I'll make you sure you prosper. I'll make sure you grow in numbers and keep my covenant with you in good working order. You will be eating from last year's harvest when you have to clean out the barns to make room for the new crops. I will set up my residence in your neighborhood. I won't avoid or shun you. I will stroll through your streets. I will be your God. You will be my people. I am God, your personal God, who rescued you from Egypt so that you will no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I ripped off the harness of your slavery so that you can move about freely. He's saying, if you come and say, look, we've broken your laws, but we need your mercy. I will settle in your nation in an amazing way. You will have an experience of me that no nation has ever had before. I will make my home in your nation, and your nation will know a blessing that nobody can even begin to imagine. What is love? What is love fundamentally? Love is offering a person a basis for their life, from which they can launch off, live freely in the world. Love is not controlling people. Love is saying to them, I'm going to love you, I'm going to provide a basis of care in your life, so that you are now free to launch yourself into the world and to know the joy of freedom. This is what God was offering those people. Now, just as we're in closing, you can say, well, that's very interesting. That's all. Thank you for that. Thank you for the theology lesson. But what does that mean to me? What does that mean to me? Well, here it is. The God who offered fatherhood to the nation is the same God who's offering fatherhood to me and to you this morning. He's offering us fatherhood. A fatherhood is something that we are hotwired to want, hotwired to need. Like those people 3,500 years ago, we are longing for glory. We are longing for someone to step into our lives and put everything back together again. There's a searching for something to fill us up, to be a source of joy. We're born with a hunger for meaning that relationships cannot satisfy. Only one relationship can satisfy. And yet, whilst the statues of Chemosh are gone, idolatry isn't, is it? Idolatry isn't. Isn't it possible? Isn't it possible to fully believe in the fatherhood of God? Isn't it possible to believe that He is there, but still at the same time believe He cannot satisfy us? Isn't that true? Isn't it possible to fully believe that God is there, but to not believe that He can fill us up? And He can't satisfy our desires. And we say things like this to ourselves. We come to church, we sing the songs, then we say to ourselves, yes, 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 but what really matters is getting a nice house. What really matters is having a girlfriend, a boyfriend. What really matters is a good job. What really matters is being rich. And we can affirm the truths of who God is and sing the songs and praise Him with all our hearts. But deep down inside, we're saying, yes, yes, but what really matters is something that's actually going to be filling me up. Actually going to be filling me up. Getting a job, finding the right house, whatever it is. Or we're even saying, you know, God can't satisfy my desires. God's not interested in my desires, my sexual desires, my longings, my yearnings. I have to turn somewhere else for those, don't I? got a hole in my life that God just can't fill, even though he's there. And like the Israelites, isn't it the case that we turn to idols, even though we, at the same time, is worshiping and understanding who God is? And if you think about it, if you take it really down, as we turn to idols, what are we worshiping? Are we worshiping the idol? No, we're worshiping ourselves. We're worshiping ourselves. And it's easier to worship something which is tangible than to worship a God who is intangible. And it's easier to make some kind of trade-off and deal that we get what we want if we give something than to submit ourselves to the will of a God who we believe doesn't care about us. And fundamentally, isn't this just hatred of God? Isn't this just hatred of God? And finally, doesn't it lead to slavery, to addictions, to something else controlling our lives? I want to tell you, I see this in my own life. I see this in me. Unlike most guys, I'm a normal man. I find my self-worth comes from my work. Kill me, but that's the way men are they? I find myself, well, I feel good about myself when my work goes well. I feel depressed when my work doesn't go well. Even Christian ministry can be a form of idolatry. Even coming here and preaching and serving in church can be a form of self-worship. Ultimately, hatred of God. Christian ministry can be hatred of God. And I know in my own life that when things go well, even in church, I'll be happy. And when things don't go well, or they don't go the way I think they ought to have gone, I will often go home. And you know what I do? I just start one end of the cupboard and start working my way through the carbohydrates and the calories. Where is that? Where is that ice cream? Kathy, go out, buy some ice cream, please, will you? And, you know, I just turn to food because I know that food is something that provides an instant gratification. But then what has happened? What happens is my trousers are too tight and I start avoiding mirrors. You know, it's a mess. It's a mess. And I see in my own life an inability to trust God because I'm turning to an idol. I'm doing an activity which should be for his glory, but actually is an act of self-worship. And that leads me into my addictions. And from my addictions, it leads me to slavery. And from slavery, it leads me to self-loathing and despair. God, who said to the Israelites, I brought you out of the land of bondage, says, I can satisfy you. He says, Mark, I can fill you up. He says to you, I can fill you up. My glory and experience of who I am is so wonderful that it will fill you up. It will transform your life. My mercy is sufficient. My presence is perfect joy. And you and I come to this and we say, well, you know what? That's great, but I'm addicted. I'm addicted to the things that I've been worshiping for so long. And with addictions, you know, it's not enough just to give people a rule, a set of activities to follow. You have to give them something that shows them that it's worthwhile giving up the addiction. Like a dog chewing a bone. A dog will chew that bone forever until you offer him a steak. And then he'll leave the bone and eat the steak. And when we have addictions, as we all do, to the things that have taken over our lives, if you just walk away from it, it leaves a hole. You have to have something else to fill that hole that is greater than the addiction. This isn't new. Thomas Chalmers, a man who wrote 200 years ago, he wrote an article called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. I read it, it's kind of hard work, but I get what he's trying to say. He says, when you experience something more wonderful than your idol, then you're ready to let go of the idol to get that. You get it? If you experience something which is more wonderful than that which you've been holding on to, you will be then ready to let go of what you're holding on to receive that. And when God gives a law, he gives a promise. And the promise is that he will show mercy to 1,000 generations of those who love him. The rule is not there to make us self-satisfied or to make us proud about keeping it. The rule is to work up a hunger for his mercy, to work up a hunger for his presence. The more you are involved in serving God, the more you are involved with trying to build his kingdom, the more you get to a place where you think, I don't know what I want. Even if things go really well, I'm not satisfied then. And as it boils down, you start to understand that what you're really longing for is glory. You're longing just for this experience that is transformative, that is completely new, that is wonderful, that changes you from the inside out. What is the mercy of God? Well, we see it in Jesus, don't we? Jesus, the Bible says, out of Egypt I've called my son. God called his son out of Egypt. And Jesus suffered and died to wipe up our spilt milk. He became the lawbreaker in our place. He bore the punishment our iniquity deserved. He came and gave himself willingly so we could be liberated. And in rising from the dead, he gave us the word of God in the church so that we can be a people who are experiencing his glory. And his glory, his presence, his joy can fill your life. Really can. It can fill your church. It can fill your home. It can fill your heart. And it would be so wonderful it takes your breath away. And it is something that blesses not only you, but your children and your children's children down to 1,000 generations. The glory of God, his intimate friendship, his spirit filling us with joy, his spirit leads us into a place of blessing, his spirit heals our relationships, his spirit puts our lives together, his spirit, our lives feel like we're moving forward on a red carpet because God is just moving ahead of us. And jobs and homes and families are a gift from God. And then what we do is we get those gifts and we realize, this gift isn't going to satisfy me, so we give it back to him. We say, you just take charge of this. And that's great for me. And the glory of God, his intimate friendship, is what he is offering us this morning. It was very interesting with Liam. I was glad Liam shared this morning. 3 weeks ago, in the kitchen. 3 weeks ago, we were talking in the kitchen. And Liam was saying, you know what, I've gone for a job interview. And it's a job where they're going to pay me a lot of money. And they really like me. They want me. And they said basically to me in that interview, if you come here, you've got to love money. Because that's what you're going to get. And you come here, you can work 100 hours a week, but you're going to make a lot of money. And he was saying, you know what? The job that I think God's led me into is not, there's no work. And what should I do? And we prayed together. I had no idea what he should do. And then God just provided and provided and provided and provided. That is something that God is promising for my life and for your life. That he provides out of nowhere. And the greatest blessing he gives is himself. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that glorious? Isn't that worth having? Is that what you're having this morning? Is that what you're experiencing? Maybe you want to pray with somebody. We would love to. We would love to pray with you, either here or maybe upstairs. We'd love to pray with you. Do you find yourself hungry for something more than that you have? Do you find yourself longing for something more than what you have at the moment? What you're longing for is the glorious presence of God in your life. You're longing for his glory to come down and to take charge and to just do something new and wonderful every day, day after day. That's what you're longing for. And that's what his promise is. Let's praise him. Lord God, we thank you and bless you.